This afternoon, we're going to get started and continue with the theme of biblical evangelism. This is our 20th lesson, I think, for Theological Foundations afternoon. For several months, we considered our burden for the lost, looking at Romans chapters 9 through 11 and the Apostle Paul's example that we ought to be following. And then we considered biblical evangelism part 1. And we're really going to pick up where we left off. Now, if you recall, we saw three main categories of biblical evangelism. And first of all, it's just important that we understand that evangelism is biblical. Evangelism is a mandate that Christ has given to his church. Matthew 28, he gives the Great Commission to disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe whatever he's commanded. He, over and over again throughout the various gospel accounts, he's telling them they have this mandate to preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations. And so evangelism is biblical, but what is biblical evangelism? That's what we're seeking to understand. And there are three categories of biblical evangelism: preaching, parenting, and personal evangelism. So right now we're midway through our consideration of that first category of evangelistic preaching. And the reason we start here is because in terms of biblical evangelism, it really all flows out of evangelistic preaching. You think of it, if we send a missionary into a country, that missionary is ordained as a minister. He goes in, he preaches the gospel in that land, and by God's grace, people are converted. And just like with the Philippian jailer, they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved, them and their household. The covenant blessings, the promise, comes to their household as well. And so they've been converted through the preaching of the word, but now they're to evangelize their children through parental evangelism. And then as they begin to minister in their own family context, the church ought to be equipping them to do personal evangelism, sharing Christ with their friends and neighbors. So you see how it really flows from the preaching of the gospel, evangelistic preaching. We've defined that as the public proclamation of the gospel by Christ's ambassador in his name to lost and dying sinners. So I'm not going to rehash everything we looked at last time, but we looked at the origin, the authority, the qualifications, the power, the primacy, and the various contexts of evangelistic preaching. And so we're going to pick up where we left off. And that is at Roman numeral 7, which is our approach. And once again, let me just point out here, try to give another plug for why this is relevant, because you might be thinking, well, I'm not a preacher, so what does this have to do with me? But this, as we proceed forward later on to look at parental and personal evangelism, our understanding of that, again, flows from evangelistic preaching. And many times as we're ministering to our children, we're sharing with them the same sorts of things, using the same sorts of techniques and approaches that we've heard from the pulpit. And the same thing when we share Christ with our friends and neighbors, we're oftentimes borrowing very much and being informed to a large degree by evangelistic preaching that we've heard. And so I hope that you find what we consider this afternoon to be greatly informing what you're doing with your children and with your friends and neighbors. But also, just if you're inviting people to church every week, I mean, this is what we're doing. The gospel's being preached at this church. We're inviting people there through outreach. We should actually know what that evangelistic preaching is and what's happening. Why are we inviting people here? What's going on every week? Well, there should be a great interest, a great relevance there that we appreciate. But Roman numeral 7 is our approach. And there are a number of different approaches or angles or strategies, I guess you might want to call it, that we can use in evangelistic preaching. The first one is information. And just think of it this way. If somebody has never heard about the Bible, you run across more and more people in our society that they don't know anything about the Bible. They might not even know who Jesus is. They might have no clue. And so you can take a certain strategy or approach from the pulpit, but again, you know, apply it to your own context. But you can take the approach of, I'm going to inform you of what the Bible teaches. You can do it in a humble way. You're not saying, hey, you know, you're ignorant and I'm going to tell you how it is. But you inform them. That's a posture. That's an approach what does the Bible teach? Well, here, let me share with you what the Bible actually says. And then you can think about it and ask me questions. And you may not agree with the Bible, but here's what God's Word says. Secondly, you can take the approach of demonstration. Somebody perhaps does know a thing or two about what the Bible says, but they have doubts about whether it's actually true, or they've heard talking points from atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, people like that, who deny the Bible, try to refute the Bible. And so you can take the approach of saying, look, I know you have these doubts and objections, but let me go ahead and try to answer some of those. Let me try to assert and clarify what the Bible actually says on the one hand, and also respond to some of the arguments and objections that you've brought or that some of these other guys in society have brought against the Bible. That's a posture. That's an approach for evangelism. You could preach an entire sermon from that perspective. Here's the objections and here's the Christian biblical response. You can also go from the angle of confrontation. You're actually confronting the person, recognizing what the Bible actually says about that person, and you're just confronting them. And the two main things that we confront in a person through evangelistic preaching would be guilt and inability. Guilt and inability. A sinner who we desire to be brought to faith in Christ and brought to salvation has a guilt problem, and that person is guilty in the sight of God. So you might take sort of a Ray Comfort way of the master approach and confront them and say, you know, here's the Ten Commandments. Do you actually keep these commandments? And you help to try to show that person from their own testimony about themselves that they have a problem with guilt. And you bring in verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And you show them, you confront them. Maybe they thought they were a pretty good person, but by the time they're done hearing the sermon, or again, through other means as well, by the time they're done talking to you, they've been confronted about their guilt. You do it charitably, but there's a confrontation there. You're trying to change their perspective on themselves. But the second thing that we confront and that we point out is inability. And this is what preachers in the past have called the vice grip of biblical evangelism, where you have guilt on the one side, you've broken God's law, we all have, here's a problem, but also you confront the person about their inability, that actually without God's grace to give you a new heart, you could never even put your trust in Christ. You are totally depraved and unable to believe in Christ, such that you ought to be humbled by that and recognize, look, my only hope of salvation is the God that I'm guilty of offending. Now, typically we focus on guilt when we confront a person, and I think biblically that gets more emphasis. But preachers like Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening, some of their most powerful sermons were the ones where they used that vice grip, and they didn't just point out guilt. But though they were calling people to faith, they also pointed out how much we rely on God Himself to give us faith. And Edwards pointed out, we're like a sinner in the hands of an angry God. We've offended God. We hate God. And yet He's the only one that can keep us from falling into the pit of hell. And those were some of the most powerful sermons that awakened people and saved people by God's grace, because it humbled the pride of unrepentant sinners. So confrontation is important. Affirmation. This is another approach. Affirmation. Now, some of us might think, well, this is totally has no place in biblical evangelism. We should never appeal to the felt needs of people outside of Christ, and we should never affirm the needs that they already think that they have. And certainly it's gone to the extreme in our own day. Most of the televangelists and famous preachers out there really overdo the whole felt needs thing. But there's a sense in which for several reasons it's important to understand the importance of affirmation. The first reason is that we're all made in the image of God, and there's a sense in which even the unconverted person who hates God does, because he's in the image of God, the gospel meets needs that he may actually sense. I mean, he may actually realize that the world out there does not provide the comfort that he desires, does not provide the satisfaction that he desires, and maybe he's made shipwreck of his life seeking all these worldly things and coming up short. And then Christ comes to him and says, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So in a sense, there's certain people have developed, because of their experience, because of the image of God, they've developed a felt need that the gospel answers. It wouldn't necessarily appeal to the felt needs of everybody, because again, that's just reinforcing maybe some sinful desires. But another reason why affirmation is important is that, you know, you may not be the first person to evangelize that particular individual. And so it may be that they've been confronted. Maybe they've been informed about the Bible. They've seen objections demonstrated to be false. They have been confronted about their guilt and inability. And now they hear this sermon, or they talk to you on the street, whatever it is. And they have biblical felt needs. They're not converted yet, but they have some sense from other things they've heard from the Bible. And they're at that point now where you need to affirm their need, just like the Philippian jailer again. What must I do to be saved? He felt his need. And then the apostles, they didn't say, oh, you're already converted because you felt, you know, you're afraid of God's wrath. No, they didn't say he's already converted, but they did appeal to those felt needs and say, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So he had felt needs. So affirmation is important. Also, examination. We just had a Presbytery family conference where I guess what's traditionally known as the consecration service, typically an evangelistic type message, is given. And yet, sometimes we think that a sermon on the marks of grace or on examining yourself is not evangelistic, but it actually is. And we heard a very helpful one this past week on, am I a true Christian? See, there may be nominal Christians who think they're saved, and you need to preach or share with them a message of examination. This is what the Bible says a Christian is. This is the danger of just saying, Lord, Lord, but not doing the will of the Father, not truly believing in Christ and repenting of your sin. You know, saying, well, I have faith, I'm good to go, rather than showing that your faith works by love. And so you can have an evangelistic message that is focusing on examination of nominal Christians or professing Christians. That is evangelism. And then finally, I'm sure there's tons of other approaches out there, but on our list here, finally, there is situation. There's an approach that takes advantage of a situation. Maybe there's been a terrorist attack, or maybe there's been a tidal wave that killed hundreds of thousands of people, or some major current event that you can use. Either, you know, if I'm preaching from the pulpit, or maybe you're doing outreach, people are all thinking about this school shooting, and so you bring it up and you use that event, which people are already thinking about, to then draw their minds to the reality of death and to bring in the need to repent and be saved. Jesus does this in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, with different catastrophic events that had happened in the local area. And he's using that to remind them that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So Jesus used that one as well. So these are some, you know, if we have an evangelistic sermon, or if you're ever sitting under evangelistic preaching, you can kind of be aware that these are some of the approaches that are used. But bullet point number 8, or Roman numeral number 8, deals with the content. So we've looked at the approach or the strategy, but what is actually the substance, the content of evangelistic preaching? The first, of course, is Christ. Now, you read the book of Acts, and what do you see over and over again? They preach to them Jesus Christ. That's the chief content, the person of Christ, God and man in one person. Two natures, two distinct natures in one person, the God-man and his work of redemption. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He came, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. Christ's person and work. And Paul talks a lot about this. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 2 Corinthians 4, 5, he also says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ, so that you'll experience the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the treasure hidden in a jar of clay. So Christ's person and work must be at the center of it. But also, you know, you're not just preaching through the Gospels and you're not just sharing with people the Gospel of John when you're evangelizing. There's also Gospel doctrine. Christ's person and work is brought out most clearly in the Gospels, also in the Psalms, really, as well. But for Gospel doctrine, we go chiefly to the epistles of Paul. And the two main doctrines that it's important for us evangelistically to be able to communicate to people are the doctrines of justification and sanctification. If you confuse these doctrines, you've really lost the gospel. And I guess we all confuse them in certain ways. But I mean, if you fundamentally cannot distinguish between these two doctrines, you've missed the gospel. If you think that you're right with God on the basis of your own good works, you've missed the gospel. In other words, you've taken your justification, you've confused it with sanctification. And if you think that you're sanctified and that the holiness without which no one will see the Lord was just accomplished at the cross and there's no need for you to crucify your lusts, well, then again, that's probably not a genuine saving faith. So we have to understand true gospel doctrine. And just to summarize this, in Romans 4, 4 and 5, Paul says a really radical thing. He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So in the most radically extreme terms possible, Paul says, your right standing with God, it has nothing to do, it is in no way based upon your own personal performance. Because in this case, God is justifying the ungodly simply because he has faith in the righteousness of Christ, who was perfect on his behalf. That is justification. But at the same time, not only did Christ die on the cross to make us acceptable to God through his own righteousness imputed to us, received by faith, but also we need to be explaining to people that sanctification is part of the gospel too. So Titus 2 verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." By the way, that's not just speaking of alcohol or temperance movement or something, but it's saying that the gospel actually promotes a sober-mindedness, a sober-mindedness. In fact, the one piece of advice that Paul gives to Timothy to tell young men is to be sober-minded, just that one thing. The gospel promotes living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So sanctification, being freed from the bondage of sin, made a special people, zealous for good works, is part of the good news that we have in Christ. But you got to distinguish those two things, justification and sanctification. Thirdly, in terms of content, you have gospel structure. We won't dwell too much on this, but it's just helpful to keep some of these things in mind as you're desiring to share Christ with people. And this is really the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism and many other theological works: sin, salvation, service. So you're coming to people saying, "Thou, O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand?" So there's sin. "But there is forgiveness with you," there's salvation, "that you may be feared," there's service, fearing God, worshiping God, serving God. That's from Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, and there are other passages. But helping people to understand, think about your sin, your need for Christ, what Christ did at the cross to save you from the guilt and power of sin. And now you're enabled to go and serve Christ and live a holy life by his strength. You don't want to get those mixed up. Like service, a lot, you know, it gets backwards sometimes with certain messages that people preach. It begins with service, so you're almost earning your way there. And then, of course, because of your service, you're saved. And then you go out and live a life of sin. We don't want to go in that direction. Emphasis versus exclusivity. What the passages I have there in front of you are Luke 24, 46 and 47 and Matthew 28:20. And all I mean here is we need to emphasize the message of Christ's person and work, but that's not the only message that we have. So when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Luke's gospel, he basically says, you're going to go out and preach my death and resurrection and repentance and faith. And that's the Great Commission. But in Matthew's gospel, it's the whole counsel of God. It's discipling the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. So there's a focus, there's an emphasis, but you know, evangelistic preaching and preaching in general should be able to have a breadth of content that goes beyond just focusing on Christ's death and resurrection as the main focus every single time. There's more that Jesus would have us to do than that. It's not exclusive, but it is emphatic. Also, faith and repentance. This is a huge aspect of the content of the gospel, faith and repentance. And these are two sides of the same coin. It's unfortunate that in some circles, repentance becomes so significant that it's almost as if you're turning from sin in order to qualify yourself for the grace of God. It's almost like a work that you have to do. And then once you've repented, then you have a right to believe in the promise of God. But on the other hand, there's other people that do the exact opposite, which is equally destructive, which basically says that you just need to believe and, well, repentance will just come down the road. But faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. When the first word out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospels in his ministry was repent, repent. Often it's actually repent and believe. Repentance, in a sense, comes first in those passages, but these are two sides of the same coin. And in your experience, I don't know if it's the same as my experience, but often when you encounter someone who refuses to repent, sometimes you get the impression that the reason they refuse to repent is because they have this thought that if I admit my sin, then I'll be in trouble. Then I'll be toast. You know, God will judge me. And so I need to maintain that I'm right. I need to maintain that you know, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to repent because then I'd have to admit that I've done these sins. And you almost get the sense they haven't really believed the promise that says just repent. You know, God will pardon all of your sin. You know, you don't have to worry about God judging you and sending you to hell just because you've admitted these sins. We all commit sins. And the fact that they don't repent kind of betrays that maybe they're fuzzy on believing the promise and they're actually unbelieving. In fact, believing the promise should actually motivate us to repent. But then you meet people that don't believe the gospel. They reject the gospel. They reject the Bible even. And you get the sense maybe that their lack of faith is really a lack of repentance, because you talk to them and you find out, well, if I had to, you know, they say, if I had to believe the Bible, then certain things in my life would have to change. And I don't really want the Bible to be true, because then I'd have to repent of certain things. And so I'm just going to not believe the Bible. So faith and repentance are so interconnected, and they're two sides of the same coin. If you read Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 7, which we won't read, it's just fascinating to see a passage that exalts the free grace of God and the call to faith. But in the very same passage, without any transition, it calls us to forsake our wicked ways and to return to the Lord. So faith and repentance always go together. Some sermons or presentations of the gospel, outreach efforts, will emphasize one or the other. You know, you don't have to emphasize everything at any given time, but these are important concepts. Also, faith and assurance. Faith and assurance. Here you're trying to communicate to people the reality of discouragement, the reality of discouragement, that a true Christian can still be discouraged, as David was in Psalm 31, verse 22, where he thought that God had cut him off from his sight. A true Christian can be discouraged. So you help people realize, you know, to believe in Christ is not to have perfect peace at that moment. You just need to trust the promise and recognize that discouragements may come. That doesn't mean you're not saved. But then also warning people of the reality of presumption, that many say, Lord, Lord, but actually don't actually repent of their sin. And 1 John is a wonderful example where John's already written his gospel so that we might believe. There's faith. But 1 John 5:13 talks about the fact that the first epistle of John is written that we might know that we actually have eternal life. and have that assurance. We can't be fuzzy on the distinction between faith and assurance. A true believer can lack assurance, and just to say you have faith doesn't necessarily give you assurance. Also, true conversion. Another way to present the gospel is to focus on true conversion and list, you know, the steps that often take place. Like, you know, you hear the law of God, you are convicted of your sin, you're fearing the judgment of God, and, you know, you hear the promise and you put your trust in it. And there are actually very complex lists of these things that the Puritans have put out. So we want to be very careful that in listing these patterns that we don't turn them into prerequisites, so that you're not sitting there thinking, well, if I wasn't converted according to these special steps, you know, then I must not be truly converted. But it is important to understand basic patterns of how the Spirit converts people so that we can actually latch on to things that we have experienced. And there are certain common factors that every believer can latch on to. And that, you know, and then if you're preaching examination, you know, the person that's unconverted might say, you know, I'm a stranger to any of this stuff. And so it's perfect because now they realize it and they see their need and they trust Christ for salvation. A good example is Acts chapter 16, where you have Lydia who just hears the gospel and the Lord opens her heart. And there doesn't seem to be any real violent confrontation or experience at all. But then at the end of the chapter, the Philippian jailer is converted, you know, and there's this earthquake and, you know, he's ready to commit suicide. And, you know, what must I do to be saved? And the two very different experiences of conversion. And so we need to be careful that as we present these patterns, that we don't think that everybody's necessarily going to fall into the same pattern. Also, Christian apologetics, I'm not really going to focus much on that because we already talked about demonstrating the faith as an approach. But it is important that the content of the gospel sometimes have direct assertions and clarifications of what the Bible teaches and indirect refutations. In other words, you know, looking at false views of the gospel, false views of the nature of God, cults and heretics and things like that, and critiquing them and defending the gospel message. That sometimes, especially if you're dealing with various cults that you run into, it is important to have an apologetic feel to your message, especially from the pulpit, but even in conversation, to defend the faith. But what about the format? Roman numeral 9, the format. Two things I want to highlight here. The first we've already looked at last time, but there's a real balance that needs to be struck between expository preaching and evangelistic preaching. And this may actually manifest itself in outreach efforts that you have. But it's true in the pulpit. I mean, it can be helpful to study the Bible, study books of the Bible. That can be a method of evangelism, even in your home, that you do with people. But sometimes it's helpful to just focus, you know, to if a person has a jugular vein that's exposed and they're bleeding to death, you need to address that issue immediately and not be putting a Band-Aid on their cut knee or something like that. So, you know, systematic, expository, and that's helpful, but sometimes you just need to cut to the chase and address the core issues of the gospel, whether it's from the pulpit or in your own ministry to others. And then there's another tension, I guess, or balance that needs to be struck between gradual sowing and immediate harvest. Some people, it's really not time to go for the sale, so to speak. Hopefully we're not even thinking that way. I used to be a salesman, so I have the excuse for thinking that way. But the point is, in many cases, you just need to gradually sow. And maybe that means a comment here or there in the workplace. Maybe it means just, well, you know what it means. You all presumably to some extent are doing this in people's lives. And from the pulpit, it's no different. Sometimes it's just sprinkling things little by little and then seeing the effect. But there are other times when, you know, you just, like at the day of Pentecost, Peter just, he doesn't play games. I mean, he's like, you killed the Prince of Life, and he calls for immediate repentance, and there's an immediate harvest of 3,000 souls. So this is a balance. It just takes discernment in order to balance these sorts of things. And you don't want to go to one extreme or the other where your evangelism is just always, you know, calling people to immediate, like especially in the workplace, calling people to repent immediately. Sometimes just maybe make a comment or give them a tract or whatever. It depends on the situation. So the format can be different. Roman numeral 10, urgency. There's an urgency for the preacher. Acts 20, Paul says he wants to be free from the blood of all men. And that doesn't just mean his own congregation that he's ministering to there, but it means really that there's a broader sense. You know, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. There's a sense in which he has a duty the best he can to preach the whole counsel of God and preach what God requires and what God provides and everything so that people are not ignorant and don't go to destruction because of his own lack of urgency. He says in Romans 1:14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So I think there's a special emphasis here on Paul as an apostle and as a minister. That's his calling. But by extension, there's also a sense in which we have a debt of love to others around us to share the gospel that brought us to salvation and to speak that into their lives and to live it out. But there should also be an urgency in the hearers and an urgency of the preacher that the hearers sense that urgency. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ezekiel 30:30-33. Remember this passage where the people are just coming to Ezekiel and they say, well, let's read the passage. Chapter 30:30-33. It says, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. You know, it's just the thing to do, you know, as people do. I love that translation there. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So especially coming off of a family conference, you know, we can say, well, the messages were so good and edifying and absolutely they were. But is that all we have to say? Or are we actually going to seek to have an urgency about doing the things that we've heard, the obligations from the book of Romans in this case that we've heard about throughout the last week? So today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There's an urgency for the hearers of the gospel. But there are some hindrances. There are some hindrances that we'll just briefly touch on here. Just a few that, especially for preaching, can be a huge hindrance. The first is when preaching becomes a mere Bible study lesson. We love Bible study lessons. There's a great place for that. But if it's just sort of informing us of certain facts and historical details of biblical history and maybe some typology of what, you know, certain things reflect Christ, but it's just sort of an intellectual Bible study lesson, then that, if you read through the book of Acts, you don't get the sense that the apostles were just getting up like at Pentecost. It wasn't just a Bible study lesson. I mean, he's doing all the, using the approaches, many of the approaches we talked about earlier, and he's bringing the gospel to bear with fire and passion and zeal, not just sort of lecturing. Also, preaching can become obsessed with and dominated by these three A's that I've listed for you: apologetics, arguments or polemics, but it wasn't an A, so I just said arguments, and academics. So evangelistic preaching sometimes just goes out of style, and you wake up one morning and it's like, I hope you don't feel this way in this church, but perhaps you've been there where you wake up one morning and you're like, I don't remember the last time I actually heard an evangelistic sermon or heard the word hell or even heaven or something like that. Sometimes preaching can just devolve into defending the faith against the world out there, apologetics, arguments for certain theological distinctives and positions, academics, just trying to turn everybody into a seminary student. So these are hindrances. The gospel is falls out of use. Preaching as merely equipping. Yeah, we want to equip the saints. That's part of the work of the ministry, to equip the saints and to equip them to serve in the kingdom of God. But, you know, if all I'm doing from the pulpit is just telling you things to do, giving you practical tips to equip you to do things, that's not really cutting to the heart of evangelism and really of the gospel itself, which first and foremost comes in to the heart and transforms. And it's not just practical tips to equip a person, but, you know, sometimes you see evangelistic curriculums that come out like using have a better marriage. You know, there's tips for having a better marriage, and they throw in certain evangelistic elements there. And you almost get the sense that, you know, coming to Christ means being equipped to be a more loving husband or respectful wife. And we just need to be really careful that we're not giving people the impression that the gospel is just sort of this equipping you to live a better life or have a more functional family life or something. Also, preaching as entertainment, that goes without saying. It can be very dangerous, especially when those of us that were Reformed, so we have a certain desire to hear faithful Reformed preaching, and very easily that can turn into a sort of, you know, it's almost like, you know, people who taste wine, and we listen to different sermons and we comment and we evaluate them, and we're not really, you know, as a preacher, I need to be careful, and as hearers, we need to be careful that preaching doesn't become a performance of that kind, but it's the Spirit and the power of Christ. Also, preaching as reading, and that's not to say manuscripts are wrong, but I think you know what I'm saying. There are certain types of manuscript preaching that you get the sense there's really no movement of the Spirit, there's very little passion. It's almost just like an essay, and the person's just reading it, and that is not the sort of thing, you know, you don't see the apostles just sort of reading an essay and people are converted. So, you know, some of my favorite preachers use a manuscript, but you got to be careful that preaching doesn't just become reading. So these are some of the hindrances. Again, you know, try to pull out things that are relevant for you throughout all this. I just want to close here on participation, Roman numeral 12. Participation for all of God's people in evangelistic preaching. The first thing is prayer. Now, of course, one half of a minister's duty is prayer. Acts 6, verse 4, the word and prayer. This is the duty that a minister of the word has. And so that's something, you know, the preacher needs to be praying for himself, for the hearers. But as the people of God, we all have a duty to be praying for whoever is delivering the word of God to us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul fleshes this out a little bit. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So there you see, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. So every member has a duty to pray for the preaching of the gospel, especially as it relates to unconverted hearers. We should be praying every week, all of us, myself, yourself, all of us should be praying that the Lord uses the preaching of the gospel to convert sinners to himself. And we should be praying for hearers. We should pray for each other as those who sit under the word, you know, that the Lord would use it to penetrate our hearts, and especially those hearers, especially when we invite people and we have folks coming in, that they would hear the gospel and respond in faith and repentance. And secondly, tithes and offerings. This is something where the Apostle Paul says it is a way that we are partners in the preaching of the gospel. Every single member of the church, through giving to the church, Philippians 4, 15 through 17. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Notice there that they're giving to the preaching of the gospel, And then the fruit, the reward from God comes to them. And so that's a way of participating in evangelistic preaching. Thirdly, personal witness. Titus 2:10 speaks of the slaves in that congregation in Crete having a duty to adorn the gospel, adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior. So the gospel is preached, it's proclaimed, but the people of God need to live it out, need to adorn it, need to, you know, if somebody tried to pull you over on the highway and give you a speeding ticket or ask to search your vehicle and they weren't adorned with the proper uniform of a police officer, you know, that would be a dubious situation. You would highly question that. Maybe you wouldn't want them to search any, even if it was a police officer. I realize that, you know, we have constitutional rights here. But the point is, we need to be adorned such that people can recognize that we are, as a minister, but also as members, that we are true ambassadors of Christ and that our life, our what people observe in us is consistent with the message of Christ. Another way is to in terms of this personal witness, is to share our own experiences, like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who shared with people her experience and how she met the Lord. Also inviting them to benefit from his ministry. And so we can share our testimony with people, explain, you know, we don't have to go into all these deep theological issues, but we can explain the basics of the truths that we received when we trusted in Christ. And we can invite people to come and sit under the preaching of God's word so that they would be converted as well. And one other thing in our personal witness that's very important is follow-up. So, for instance, if we go door to door throughout the community, we invite people to church, to an evangelistic outreach service, and they come, they know it's an outreach service, they've read our materials, they've come to the service, they've sat through the service, and now they're sitting downstairs and it's time for our fellowship meal. We have a duty, every member of this church has a duty to be seeking to follow up with that person. There's a sense in which we can understand, you know, the fear that we have in the workplace or the fear that we have where we don't have the home court advantage. But I mean, you know, and I rebuke myself with this as well. But I mean, seriously, this is a church. This is our church. It's our home court. A person comes knowing it's an outreach service and they come and they sit down to a brunch. We should not be afraid to come and talk to them about something beyond the weather. We really need to be following up with people and seeking to engage them in a prudent way. I don't always know exactly what this looks like, but we ought to have an urge to be building as we get to know the person. Otherwise, I mean, in a sense, I say this, speaking of myself as well, because I fall short as well. But I mean, then what's the point? What's the point of having them come if we don't actually talk about Christ? What's the point of having them come to the brunch? So personal witness is very important. Family worship and catechism. This is an important way that we take what's been preached and we evangelize our covenant children. We ask them questions. I don't necessarily mean the shorter catechism here. That's important too. But I mean asking questions. What did you hear about in the sermon? What are some things that you learned? And asking question and answer with our children to deepen their experience of the sermon or of their Sabbath school class, which they're in. And finally, encouragement. You know, sometimes when you teach on subjects like this, you know, it does become a little bit awkward. I'm not fishing for encouragement here, but it is something that helps. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So let me just apply this more broadly than to pastors and elders. But, you know, that's important. We all need encouragement. And the Satan certainly seeks to attack our leaders with discouragement. But I think even as we're ministering and we see others evangelizing, inviting people to church and seeking to be a witness in the workplace. And there are people, most of, if not all of us, are doing that. And it's encouraging to hear about it. But encourage that person. If you're at a fellowship meal and you're talking to someone about their workplace and they're ministering to others there, you know, encourage them. Make it a point. Maybe follow up later to find out how things are going, you know, a week or two later. It's important that we encourage each other in this because Satan's always trying to discourage us in sharing our faith. And sometimes our mutual encouragement can be one of the biggest catalysts that we have. God can bring people into our lives that are on fire for evangelism, and that encourages us, and then we encourage others, and it really serves to deepen our ministry. The devil will always exaggerate the fear to share our faith and to speak from the heart. He'll exaggerate that awkwardness, but either way, it does exist. And one of the ways that we combat that and are become empowered to be the witness we should be is through each other, encouraging each other, you know, having that camaraderie in a good sense. All right. You are dismissed.